Please be seated. My name is Andy Jelfs. Miriam, my wife, and I are members of the congregation here. And this morning we're going to look particularly at that promise of Jesus in John 14. So if you have a Bible within reach, you may like to look at that first reading, John chapter 14, and the promise of Jesus to his disciples, I will come back. I want you to imagine just for a moment that when you reach home this morning, you find a message waiting for you on your doormat, and the message simply reads, I'm coming back. What is your reaction? Well, my guess is that your first question is, who sent it? Is that right? Because your relationship with the sender will depend on your attitude to their return. If it's a long-lost friend or a close relative who's been away for a long time and you're longing to see them again, you'll say, yes. On the other hand, if it's someone to whom you owe a great deal of money, and you've been keeping your head down, hoping that they'll go away, you won't feel quite the same. How do we feel when we read and hear the words of Jesus? I will come back. I will come back. My guess is that it depends on our relationship with him. Remember that the message is given, the promise is given primarily, firstly, to his disciples, those who loved him and longed to be with him and were distraught at the thought that he was going to leave them. I'm coming back. Yes. It is a promise given to assure and to reassure those who are his disciples. But may I say, if the promise of the return of Jesus makes us feel uneasy, is it because the relationship we have with him is not what it ought to be, what it should be, what it might be? I'll leave that with you as we look at the promise of Jesus again. Let me just say four things about the promise that I hope will be helpful. Firstly, and this may take a little bit of explaining, firstly, I want to suggest that the promise of Jesus to return is a sensible promise. By that, I simply mean that there are many people, even, dare I say, even those who would see themselves as Christians, many people who, if you tell them emphatically that you believe in the return of Jesus, will look at you as though you come from a different planet. Even some who would believe in the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth, find it hard to believe and to grasp the truth that he is coming again. What? Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, literally, you believe he's coming back, that same Jesus? Yes. They find it very difficult to accept that. So I say again, the promise of Jesus, I believe, is a sensible promise. We need never be embarrassed to say that we believe in the return of Jesus. In the Gospels, as you will know, Jesus describes himself and his ministry in different ways. He describes himself, for example, as a builder. He says, I will build my church. And his disciples were workers on the building side. He spoke about himself as a sower, the farmer who has come to sow the seed of his word. Now we're approaching harvest time, aren't we? Well, we're in harvest time, virtually. We see the combines in the field, and we know that when a sower goes out in the spring to sow his seed, he is thinking in terms of harvest. I will go and sow my seed and I will come back and reap the harvest. It makes sense, doesn't it? It wouldn't make sense if he didn't. Be crazy. A builder builds a house and then comes back to live in it, or builds it for someone else to come back and live in it. Miriam and I live in Halstead, and I often pass a house on the road to Braintree that intrigues me, or it did for several years. It was a new build, and as far as I could see as I passed it on the road, it was completed except for the front door and the windows. But for as far as I can remember, for about 7 or 8 years, it remained completely empty. Every time I went past, I thought, something's gone wrong. Why invest so much in terms of money and skill and energy and time to build a house and leave it empty? It doesn't make sense. Well, eventually somebody did come to live in it, and it is now lived in. I noticed that they call the house Foundation House, which I think may give a clue to the reason it was empty for so long. I don't know. But every time I passed it, I thought, this doesn't make sense. You build a house and you leave it empty. Jesus is building his church. He is sowing his seed in the Gospels and in history. And he says, I will come back. I will come back to inhabit my house, to reap my harvest. We have a lovely response, don't we, in our liturgy. When did we last use it? A lovely response that says, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. It's all part of God's great salvation plan. It's not a freaky doctrine. Not a fringe doctrine. It is the foundation hope of the church. A sensible truth. Believe in it with all your heart. It's the words of the Lord himself. Secondly, and I love this, it's a simple promise. It's a simple promise. Isn't it beautiful that this great hope of the church is put by Jesus into four words of one syllable? You can't get simpler than that, can you? And I love to think that although our Christian faith is a complex thing, the Bible is a complex book, our faith is not complicated. And the Bible is not complicated. Complex, maybe. Complicated, no. Four words of one syllable. If we can grasp those words, we can live in the hope of eternity and the heart of the gospel. I will come back. I looked the other day in my study at home at a file I don't often open, a file of contracts that we've made over the years, you know, just normal contracts for, you know, washing machines and fridges and this sort of thing. When you buy them, you get, you know, a sort of a legal contract, don't you? I took one of them out the other day. It was four sheets long, filled with the minutest print, with paragraph after paragraph, subclause, details, all for a fridge. And basically it was saying, Mr. Jelfs, if we give you this fridge, will you pay for it? And basically it is saying, or I am saying, yes. But it has to be put into legal words. I understand the reason for that. I understand the reason for that. But it is immensely complicated. And to be truthful, we don't read it, do we? We just take the paper and put it in the filing cabinet. When it comes to the great hope of the church, Jesus puts our hope and his promise in words of one syllable. I will come back. Something that we can understand, something that we can grasp. A child can, and a child does, believe in Jesus. I remember as I'm talking to you now about a girl in one of our holiday club missions. I remember her name was Andrea. She was 9 years of age, and she came to me on the very first day of the holiday club mission. It was in Colchester. And on the very first day, 9-year-old Andrea said to me, "Andy," she said, "I want to be a Christian." And I was rather surprised, because it was the first day and most of the children coming to the club knew very little about the Bible or about Christian truth. And I said to Andrea, I said, "Andrea, love, I'm delighted you want to be a follower of Jesus," I said, "but what makes you want to make this decision today?" Do you know what she said? "I just know he's true." And she was talking about Jesus. "I just know he's true." And as I looked at her, and just as she spoke, I could see that she had grasped the truth. A girl, as far as I know, from a non-Christian background, very little knowledge, had seen Jesus, and she knew that he was true. And she prayed a simple prayer that morning. Simple prayer: "Lord Jesus, I know you are true. I believe in you. Please be my Saviour and my friend." Simple promise. Thirdly, just briefly, the promise of Jesus. This is a little more complex. It is a soon-to-be-fulfilled promise. Do you notice how in the reading, the disciples... Technology is lovely when it works. But it's a soon-to-be-fulfilled promise. The disciples want to know when Jesus is coming back. "I will come back," he says. And the disciples say, "When, Lord? When are you coming? Tell us. We need to know. We want to know." And Jesus tells the disciples that the date and the time of his return is not for them to know. The timing is known only to God. You can look up Matthew chapter 24 at some point, and don't look them up now, but do follow it up. See the discussion that Jesus has with the disciples. The disciples want to know when the Lord is returning, and Jesus says to them, "It's not for you to know. It is in the Father's knowledge only." And I have to say, we find that really frustrating, don't we, if we're honest? This is the great hope of the church, what we are looking forward to. And Jesus says, "The time and the date is not for you to know." Why is the time of the Lord's return withheld from us? Can I suggest that God, in his wisdom, has kept that information from us for a very particular reason? That is his wish that every generation of Christians should live in the light of the Lord's return. You'll know the name of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther used to say, "I seek to live and to preach as though Christ died yesterday and rose this morning and is coming again tomorrow." That's it. "I seek to live and preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming tomorrow." Living in the immediacy of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the coming again of Christ. Living as though it happened today. And I believe it is God's purpose for every generation of Christian believers to live on the tiptoe of expectancy. Imagine, for example, that we knew that Christ was not coming for another 2,000 years. Wouldn't we be tempted to live as though he's not coming for another 2,000 years? He wants us to live as though we might see him as well we might today. The Bible paints a word picture for us. This does help us. A word picture of the world as it will be when Christ comes again. And I have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, and you don't need me to say this in one sense to you, that the world we see just now as we look out of our windows is very much the picture of the world that the Bible paints when Jesus returns again. When nations are in uproar, when the nations of the world gradually and perceptibly are turning their backs on Israel. Keep your eyes on the Middle East. It is the focus of the Bible. And if I'm not mistaken, the Bible tells us that eventually Israel, and this isn't a political statement, simply a statement from the Bible, Israel will ultimately be without friends. The nations of the world will turn on Israel. That natural disasters, according to the Bible, will be universal. We've always had natural disasters, plagues and tsunamis. Of course we have. But friends, we are seeing them now on a universal scale in a way that we have never seen them. And the dangers of warfare, as we have been made aware this week, the dangers and the effects of modern warfare are enormous. And they're right in front of us. And Jesus says to the disciples, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The coming of the Lord is drawing near. I heard about a little boy whose dad was going away on a long business trip. He was going to be away several months. And the boy said to his dad, Daddy, when are you coming back? And of course, Dad, in his wisdom, knew that it was no good talking to his little boy about dates or diaries. But he had a good idea. And he said, tell you what, son, he said, when you're out playing in the garden, I want you often to go down and look at the big tree at the bottom of the garden. And when you see the leaves falling onto the ground, get ready. I'm coming back. You can see what he was saying, can't you? Going away in the summer, coming back in the autumn. One day, you're ahead of me now, aren't you? One day the boy was playing in the garden after a sharp frost during the night. Went down to the bottom of the garden and the leaves were on the ground. And he went running into the house shouting, Daddy's coming. Daddy's coming. We look out of the window onto our world, ladies and gentlemen, the leaves are on the ground. The leaves are falling. And Jesus says, when these things happen, stand up, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. It's a soon-to-be-fulfilled promise. And our Lord wants every generation to live in the expectancy of his return. Can I say one more thing? And I don't apologize for this word, but it's a super promise. I looked in my word finder for a better word, and I couldn't find one. It's a super promise. Super because the coming of Jesus means heaven itself. And if you look at verses 2 and 3 in our Bible reading from John's Gospel, you'll see that Jesus makes two wonderfully reassuring statements about heaven and what heaven is. The first thing he tells us is that heaven is where he is. I will take you to be with me so that where I am, there you may be also. The definition of heaven is where Jesus is and where Jesus reigns. And you will know from the Gospels that where Jesus is and where Jesus reigns, there is nothing that can withstand his grace and his power. Revelation puts it beautifully in almost the last words of the Bible, talking about heaven and what it will be like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Ladies and gentlemen, the things that break your heart, bereavement, loss, pain, guilt, wiped away. Jesus will be there, and we shall be with him. And where he is, heaven is. But notice, secondly, that Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for us. Heaven is a prepared place. I love that thought, don't you? It's a prepared place. Every need will be met. Every longing will be satisfied. Prepared. Our godson, Josh, who's now 26 and married with a family, when he was about 6 years old, he was very keen on cricket. He still is very keen on cricket, but cricket was his passion. And I was playing cricket with him, 6-year-old boy. And he, as usual, was batting. I was bowling and fielding and wicket-keeping and umpiring and losing. And he was batting, and I was just about to bowl to him. Totally unexpectedly, he lifted up his bat and came walking up the crease towards me, and he said, Uncle Dee, will God let me play cricket in heaven? That was a serious question. Will God let me play cricket in heaven? How do you answer a boy with a serious question like that? I knew Josh well enough to know that he wasn't really talking about cricket. He was talking about heaven. What's heaven going to be like? Have I got to stand still and be good? What is it going to be like? And with that in mind, I said, Josh, yes, I believe God will let you play cricket in heaven. Now, if you've got a theological problem with that, see me afterwards. But you see, heaven is the fulfillment, according to Jesus, of every human longing. So we went back to cricket. I just picked up the ball to bowl to him again, and he looked at me down the crease and he said, can God bowl? And thinking of that verse that says, with God nothing is impossible, I said, yes, Josh, God can bowl. And he screwed up his nose and said, yes, he'd be good. Heaven is prepared for us. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I don't know what your perception of heaven is, how you picture it. But according to Scripture, heaven is tangible and real. Heaven is the fulfillment of every human longing. It's the meeting of every human need. And it's the presence of Jesus himself. I will come back. Thomas asks the question, Lord, how can we know the way? How can we know the way? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. If you're following me, you're on the way. May that be something that is true for all of us. It remains the same today. Let us just conclude this, shall we, by saying that lovely statement from the liturgy again. Can we? Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has come again. Let us say it together as a statement of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. For his glory.